Well, this morning, would you turn with me, you may be already there, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we come to a close of our study of this magnificent part of this magnificent letter, Romans 9 through 11 is one long, sustained, glorious argument that God has not forsaken His people Israel, that through Israel He is, in fact, accomplishing His plan, declared of old to reach the Gentiles, men and women like you and me, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, so that as Jew and Gentile, we one day will stand before God, purchased by the blood of Christ, confessing Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Messiah, and we will constitute the one people of God from every nation, including the nation of Israel, to praise God. This morning we learn about the wisdom and the ways of God, or the knowledge and the wisdom of God, the knowledge and the wisdom, the ways of God. I will begin reading in verse 33 of chapter 11 and read through verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. O God, from whom are all things, we pause to acknowledge that You alone are God, and that we are now listening to Your holy word as though it were from Your very mouth. And as those who are by nature sinful and weakened in the flesh, corrupt in our minds, we are those who must ask that You would give us understanding truly in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies and affections regarding what You have revealed about Yourself. Oh God, come by Your Spirit. Open Your word to us today as that which produces reverence for You. That as we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and begin to study how we might live as unto worship, lives of worship to You, that under those lives might be a bedrock of awe and proper worship of You in our hearts and minds. Establish Your truth this morning. Displace every thought that's raised up against the knowledge of You, O God. Abase our pride. Bring us down and bow us before You, that we might rise to bless Your great name. In Jesus, Your Son's name, we pray. Amen. These are awesome lines, these four verses in your Bible, verses 33 through 36. They are awesome because they speak of an awesome God. If you're not familiar with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that we have been going through over the past month or so, surely you've heard these lines before. They sound like a hymn, and doubtless they have been used as a hymn. Paul, often as he contemplated the person of God and what God has done, he exploded into worship and to praise. He always responded to the truth that Scripture revealed, that the Holy Spirit revealed to him, with praise. And so these lines are worship. They are full of wonder and praise. And in them, we learn about God. We learn about His wisdom. We learn about His knowledge. We learn that, verse 36, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so we learn objectively about who God is. There's enough theology in these lines to keep us busy if we were to take the time for a long time. In fact, actually, for eternity, we will be learning, in essence, the significance of verse 36. But at the beginning of this sermon this morning, I must remind you that verses 33 through 36 do not just pop out of anywhere in our Bibles, that they are the culmination, the peak, the end, the highest point of a consideration that has been an argument that's been taking place in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Yes, verses 33 through 36 also come at the end of chapters 1 through 11. But in particular, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on God's dealings with Israel and through Israel with all the nations. It's that particular contemplation that brings the Apostle Paul to the point of saying in verse 33, oh, it's out of reflecting specifically God's dealings with Israel, verses 25 through 32, for example. This mystery in verse 25 that's now been revealed, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, Israel, quoting from Jeremiah 31, when I take away their sins. This incredible truth that when God promises something, whether it be to an individual or to a people group or a nation, that his election of that individual or of that nation, according to verse 29, is irrevocable. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. They cannot be undone. And it's this consideration of God's irrevocable electing grace of Israel and his promise to one day restore them as a people and as a nation with a small remnant of believing Jews, those who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is as he is their Messiah, that God will reconstitute this nation, give to them the land, fulfill all of his promises to them, and through them, as he promised to Abraham, bless all nations. This is mind-blowing. This is a truth that confounds the wise. And it's this consideration, it's this particular context in which these truths about God from him, through him, to him are all things. You can lift these verses from this passage and you will benefit from them. But as God has given them in his word, this response of oh, to the wonder of God's plan is specifically in relation to his dealings with the nation of Israel and through Israel with all peoples. This passage is about the wisdom and the ways of God. The wisdom and the knowledge of God, verse 33, are really overlapping. Paul's not distinguishing here between the wisdom over here and the knowledge of God. This is praise, and so he's piling on synonymous parallel terms. The wisdom of God, God does all things wisely. The knowledge of God, God knows is inexhaustible. He knows all things. He is all-knowing. That is the wisdom of God. I'm just summarizing the wisdom and knowledge of God under this one word, wisdom. And then look with me in verse 30, at the end of 33, his judgments and his ways. His judgments there are not so much concerning the day in which we will stand before God and give account for our lives and our deeds. The judgments are the determinations of God, that what is shall be. He is the one who has determined the end from the beginning. He is the one who has determined history. He is not in history. He is not in time. He is the one who determines what history shall be. He is the creator of time. And so I'm summarizing these concepts described in verse 33, the wisdom and knowledge of God under the ways, the wisdom of God, and the judgments and the judgments and the ways of God. I'm just using that word ways. So we can just summarize, this is about the wisdom of God and the ways of God. There are four things that I believe that we learn from the wisdom and the ways of God. And what here, what we learn, observe, what the wisdom of God and the ways of God. We learn here about the wisdom and ways of God. So look with me. What do we learn? First of all, in verse 33, we learn that the wisdom and the ways of God compel worship. The wisdom and ways of God, His knowledge, His wisdom, His plans, His determinations, the unfolding of His way compels worship. Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that from two small words. The first is just one letter in Greek, omicron, and it's translated in your English Bible as O. Now, O there is not a technical word. Paul is not saying, oh, the depth and the riches. He is saying, oh. It is a visceral response. It is from the gut. It is from his innermost being. He is overwhelmed. A man who has contemplated these things his whole life, as a Jewish boy all the way up through until his conversion and his coming to terms with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, as he has meditated on Scripture, he has never gotten beyond the point of being overawed in view of the wisdom and the ways of God. Oh, the depths. This is worship expression. This is a response of being overwhelmed in awe. Oh, incredible. And the second little word that I'm getting this truth that the wisdom and ways compel worship is at the end of verse 36, amen. Amen is not just some technical, nice little way to close or religious, spiritual practices. It's not just formal liturgy. Amen is the response of the saints of God. The word means yes, faithful, true. Amen is a response. You don't, you know, technically God doesn't need our amen. It's the response of God's people saying what has been revealed is true. And it's a way of saying that's true. And I just here will add, one way where our church can grow is in a vocal amen a little bit more. That is not a Southern Baptist thing. That is not a black gospel church thing. That is a saint, converted, regenerated, born again thing. God's people say amen. And we reserved New Englanders better start learning and practicing, because we're going to be saying out loud vocally with all our being, amen, for all of eternity. So listen, when we pray, even when we sing, let's hear a little bit more amen. You say, I'm not so sure. People will be looking at me. It's not about you. Get over it. It's about God. So respond to God. Who cares what anyone else around you thinks? Amen. Amen. Oh, and amen. This is worship from the heart in view of the truth of God, of His wisdom and of His ways. Secondly, the wisdom and ways of God are revealed by God, not discovered by men. The wisdom and ways of God are revealed, not discovered. If you want to cut it down. The wisdom and ways of God are revealed, they're not discovered. We've had some visitors from the island of Guam in our church recently, a few. Guam is, though, in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, but it's in the middle of the ocean. And right off, I'm no geological expert, but I Googled it. Off of Guam is the Mariana Trench. It is the deepest point on the earth. At its deepest point, it is some roughly 36,070 feet. 36,070 feet deep below the surface of the ocean. Just to kind of orient you, that means that you could take Mount Everest, turn it over, plop it in the Mariana Trench, and there'd still be a mile of water over the top of Mount Everest if you were to put it in the trench. Now, I say roughly 36,070 feet, because even with all of our modern scientific tools of research, we still have a margin of error in regard to how deep that trench actually is. We still haven't actually been able to pinpoint down to the exact foot or inch. So there's a margin of error of about 100 feet or so. Well, when it comes to the wisdom and the knowledge of God, we're told in verse 33 that they are deep beyond telling. They are rich beyond telling. There is no bottom to the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. There is no depth that you can plumb concerning the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. You cannot plumb their depths. And yet man loves to discover, don't we? We love to explore, and God created us to do that. He created us to be curious so that we would go around His creation and we would explore and we would find out, and our hearts would be turned toward the Creator to worship Him. But we learned in Romans chapter 1, what do? We do the exact opposite. We explore, we discover, and instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the created. We discover, we explore, but make no mistake, God will not be discovered by man. He will not submit Himself to our scientific instruments. He will not be an object of our study apart from His revealing Himself. He is God. We are creatures, His creatures. God must reveal His ways and His wisdom to us, else we would never know Him. You cannot discover God by science. You can learn things about God from science, but if we did not have the Scriptures, we would be without God or any accurate knowledge of Him. God reserves the right to reveal Himself. And be clear, in verse 33, how unsearchable or inscrutable are His judgments and His unfathomable, His ways. These two statements here of unsearchable, unfathomable. Others of you have different translations. You get the point. Man cannot reject the revelation of God and say, I'm going to figure this out on my own, what God's doing. I'm going to figure this out on my own, where history is going. You cannot do it. He is God. You're not. I am not. But this passage is not saying, therefore, well, we can have no idea what God's ways are. That's how some people read this. And especially that's how some people read this in relation to Israel and the future. They say, oh, well, nobody can know because, after all, God's ways are unsearchable and God's ways are inscrutable. Who can really know? Everyone can know that which God has revealed. It is, in fact, actually not a sign of humility to say, well, I don't really know in regard to what God has revealed. It's actually a form of arrogance. Because whether knowingly or unknowingly, you're inferring, at least, that God, when He reveals something, as He has concerning His plans with Israel and His plans with the Gentiles and the unfolding of history in the future, when God reveals something and you say, well, we're, you know, no one can be really sure, you're at least inferring that God tried to reveal something, but He didn't quite cut it. Friend, you don't want to be in that position. And notice back up in verse 25, this whole section here is not saying, well, why should we consider these things at all? Because after all, nobody should know. No, verse 25, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, does not want us to be uninformed. We are to be informed. We are to know and to understand that which God has revealed. And God has revealed sufficiently His dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with David and his descendants, with the 12 tribes of Israel, this ethnic people group that He has chosen for the praise of His own glory among all the peoples, to be a blessing to all Gentiles. That's His plan. He's chosen to reveal it to us. It's not unclear. One of the remarkable things about Romans 9, 10, and 11 is it's so clear regarding God's plan with Israel. It's not fuzzy. I mean, Paul is quite straightforward about it. And so, the wisdom and the ways of God are revealed, not discovered by men. What God has revealed is knowable because He has revealed it to us sufficiently, graciously, clearly, so that we might not be uninformed. We believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura. It was one of the cries of the Reformation, Scripture alone. We don't look to Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, or any other man to derive our understanding of God, His wisdom, and His ways. We look to the Scriptures alone. But sola scriptura is not only a statement about God's Word, its sufficiency. Listen, it's sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, is a confession of the inability and the impotence of the human mind to know and discern the plan of God apart from the revealing of God. Sola scriptura is a declaration both about God's Word and about our mind. Sola scriptura declares here alone is where God has made Himself known to us in a saving way. Here alone is where we are to get our understanding of God and His ways. We dare not go outside the boundaries of this book. It is sufficient, it is clear. And yet, even here, as we look at what God has revealed, we still have a sense of worship and wonder and awe. And what one of us pretends to grasp the fullness of even what has been revealed to us. The wisdom and the ways of God compel worship. The wisdom and the ways of God are revealed, not discovered by men. That's very humbling for us. Thirdly, the wisdom and the ways of God confound the questions and conclusions of men. The wisdom and ways of God described here in verses 33 through 36 confound. They confound, that is, they thwart, they stymie the conclusions and the questions of men. In verses 34 and 35, there are two passages quoted from the Old Testament. The first is from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 13. In verse 35, Paul quotes from Job 41:11. This is very strategic. There's a reason why Paul quotes these two verses in regard to the question of Israel and the unfolding of the plan of God with the nations. There's two things I want you to note just by way of introduction before we consider Isaiah 40 and Job 41. First of all, just note this. This is a really important Bible interpretation principle, especially in this section that we've been considering. But firstly, I want you to note, just by way of understanding, that when the Apostle Paul quotes one line or one verse from an Old Testament passage, by the use of that one verse or phrase, he's referring not just to one verse, he's referring to a whole section, a whole passage. Remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, that there weren't Bible verses. That originally, as the Bible was, maybe you didn't know this, but it was not written with chapter and verse divisions. They came much later. And also, by the way, the chapter and verse divisions are not inerrant. In other words, they were not part of the original Scriptures. They're given much later by men who are trying to help us study God's Word. I'm very thankful for chapter and verse divisions. But understand that in the Hebrew mind, when the Apostle Paul referred to one tagline or one verse, he was, especially to his Jewish audience in Rome, was getting their minds around a whole passage. So with Isaiah quoting in verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor?" He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13. What is the Apostle Paul referring to? If he's quoting just one verse from Isaiah 40:13, what in fact is he actually referring to? Isaiah 40. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 40. You know Isaiah 40. You've heard it at least before. I want to spend a few moments examining both these passages. We so often, and understandably, appeal to Isaiah 40 as a comfort verse for us personally. And you should do that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, though these words were not originally written with you, a Gentile believer, in mind, they are God's living word to us, and every bit as much for us as they ever were for Israel. But don't skip over the fact that in the original context, God was speaking to Israel. We go here so quickly, we just blow over the historical context. God doesn't want us to do that. Isaiah 40, verse 13, look at it. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has been informed him? So Paul is quoting from that specific verse, but he is, in Romans 11, appealing to the entirety of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 begins, first of all, just after the announcement through the prophet Isaiah of the coming judgment of captivity in Babylon. Right at the end of verse chapter 39. Look in verses 5 through 7. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, was the king of Judah at that time, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's not a minor detail. That's informing King Hezekiah that the southern kingdom of Judah is about to come to its end, just like the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel has come to an end. They're going to be carried off into Babylon. Tens of thousands of people are going to be slaughtered. Men and women are going to stumble along the way and die. They're going to be taken away. The land is going to be left empty and barren. It's hard for us to comprehend how grievous this announcement is. And it's right after this announcement of God's judgment towards Judah and Israel that chapter 40, verse 1 comes. "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." Pause. Jerusalem that is going to be utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. Walls torn down. Temple burned. Nothing left. That Jerusalem. Don't spiritualize it. That Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This hasn't happened yet, has it? The warfare certainly hasn't happened in Israel, Jerusalem, has it? And that place is a powder keg. Touch one stone on that Temple Mount and the world could go into World War III. This hasn't happened yet. And yet God is announcing what he's going to do. Get up and go ahead and announce it already. Comfort, comfort my people, because here's what I'm going to do. And he's going to send the Lord. A voice is calling, verse 3. "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Oh, I got Handel's Messiah in my head right now. I was down there in Boston yesterday, heard it. Every valley. I'm not going to sing it. I mean, this is about what you say, what's this business with road and valleys, you know? God is going to clear every single obstacle for the coming of his son. In ancient times, when a great emperor came, you didn't have the potholes on the road like we do right now around Concord. I mean, if we had a great king, well, maybe not in New Hampshire, but most other parts of the world, if they had a great king coming to visit, they would make sure that their roads were smooth and all put together. All right? Clear the way. In other words, get ready. Go ahead and get ready for the coming of the Messiah, because he is coming. Count on it. "The glory of the Lord," verse 5, "will be revealed. All flesh will see it together." And on what basis? Where do you get off having this kind of comfort? Where do you get off having this kind of hope? What ground do you have when everything you see, it looks like the world is unraveling and Israel is going to be carried away in Judah into Babylon and it's just decimated and hardly any Jews are believing? I mean, where do you get off believing that this grand scheme of yours can happen? End of verse 5. Period. Case closed. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What God wants to do, He says. And what He says, He will do, down to the exact letter, apostrophe, period, exclamation point. And so, here we go. We're talking about the difference between the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, verse 7. What's the whole point there? The whole point is to contrast the passing nature of our lives and the certainty of God's Word. Verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain. Notice that Handel's Messiah does quote so much from Isaiah 40, more than any other passage, I think, in Scripture, maybe Isaiah 53. Oh, get up yourself on a high mountain. The woman who sang this yesterday didn't sing it with enough oomph for me. I mean, she was just, get up yourself on the high mountain. It was supposed to be a little bit more exalted. Get yourself up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's tender like a shepherd, verse 11. Oh, and then we begin in verse 12. You see, these things seem incredible to those who were in Israel and Judah who went away into exile. Well, how can this be? So God reorients them. He reminds them as to who He is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure? Weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been counselor to inform Him? Do you see how Paul is drawing from this entire passage to talk about God's plans with Israel and His ability to do what He says? The wisdom and ways of God confound the questions and the conclusions of men. Well, what was the questions and conclusions of the people in Isaiah's day in response to this announcement of this prophecy of what God would do? Verse 27, Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Pause. They were questioning whether God was really going to do what He said He would do, and they were concluding, right, that their way was hidden from the Lord. So here's the point, to tie in with Romans 11. People were looking at present circumstances, being dragged away to Babylon. Very few Jews in Paul's day believing in Jesus as Messiah. Men and women were looking at what they could see and observe and coming to conclusions in their own mind. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? What's God's reply? These words we love, but before you love them, notice that they bring us all down a little notch. They're a kind, gentle rebuke. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Pause. Israel, the wilderness, and then the days of the judges, and then the kings, except for David and Solomon, even they were characters. And then after the days of the kings and in the exile, and they come back, and to this day, Israel, the Lord doesn't get tired or weary like we do. His understanding is inscrutable. You see again, Paul from Romans 11 is drawing from the entirety of Isaiah 40. And the specific question of Jacob, Israel, feeling like, concluding from all circumstances that God has done. The wisdom and ways of God confound the questions and conclusions of men. Well, what about Job? Really, it's a similar situation. You know some of the circumstances in Job's life. Really, in some ways, you could say unparalleled sufferings except for our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that anyone in the record of Scripture has what happens to Job in the span of such a short time. And Job was a righteous man. He loved God. He was a faithful man. And he doesn't know that Satan and God have been having a little conversation. And Satan has been calling to question whether God's pleasure in Job is really founded. And Satan has said to God, well, sure, he loves you, O God, because you've given health, wealth, prosperity. Who wouldn't love you? So God says, okay, take away his health, take away his family, take away everything except his breath of his life, take away it all. Satan does that. He gets permission from God to do that. But the thing is Job doesn't know. He doesn't know about this scheme going on in heaven. And at first he begins with a heart of praise and trust, but as time goes on, Job becomes embittered. Turn back with me to Job 31. Job 31. Remember, the wisdom and ways of God confound the questioning and conclusions of men. Job 31, verse 35. This is towards the end of Job's words. And Job says concerning God, he's complaining, which he has grounds to complain. I mean, you can't go to Job and say, hey, Job, look up. Don't say, hey, the sun will come out tomorrow. Yeah, it's not looking like that. It's bad. And so Job says, oh, that I had one to hear, verse 35. Behold, here is my signature. He's bringing a lawsuit against God. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. He's come to conclusions about God's ways. They are not just. And he has questions. He's going to got conclusions, and he's going to question God's plan. And oh boy, is Job in for a little lesson. When God answers, chapter 38, Job out of the whirlwind, and says, verse 2 of Job 38, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, says God, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, God says to Job, and to every man who questions God. Who set its measurements, since you know? And if you're picking up on the sarcasm, you should. God is using sarcasm. God is causing our arrogant conclusions and questioning of him, he's bringing it into derision. There's no basis for it. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched out its line? Or on what basis, what were its bases sink? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And so on. He just begins to cross-examine this man who will bring a lawsuit against him. It's in this context, then, that in Job 41, which from verse 11, that Paul quotes from, this God says to Job, Job 41, verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? And whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. The wisdom of God, the ways of God, confound the conclusions and the questions of men. It is not for man to look at history and to surmise what God is doing. Listen very carefully what I'm saying right now. It is not for God to look at for man to look at history and to come to conclusions what God is doing. And yet, many look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and determine that God is done with Israel as a nation and a people. With no clear New Testament teaching, many godly, word-fearing people nonetheless conclude that it makes much more sense that the church is spiritual Israel, and it's just a simpler plan. This idea that God has dealings with multiple nations in different peoples in different ways, orchestrating a multi-woven fabric to the praise of His glory, is just maybe too complex. And they conclude that God is effectively done with Israel as a people and as a nation. Many God-fearing Christians believe, because it's clear that God will save Jews, as Paul's a Jew, and there's Jews here in Rome. But particularly among my Reformed friends, and there's some company that are people I'm with most of the time, and I love them, and many of them are my teachers, and I sit at their feet. But nonetheless, when it comes to this subject, we must declare sola scriptura, and I go where the text goes. It's for this reason that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was preaching on Ezekiel 36 and 37, that section which talks about what God said to Ezekiel, look at this valley of dry bones, and it was referring to Israel and the renewal and the restoration of Israel. It's regarding this passage that Charles Spurgeon said, that passage, he's talking about how it's been abused and talked about. People refer to that valley of vision of the bones just as a general subject of resurrection in general, not about Israel. Says Spurgeon, but there's no allusion made by Ezekiel to the resurrection. In other words, it's talking about the resurrection and renewal of Israel. And such topic would have been quite apart, says Spurgeon, from the design of the prophet's speech. I believe Ezekiel was no more thinking of the resurrection of the dead than the building of St. Peter's at Rome or the emigration of the Pilgrim Fathers. The topic generally of just resurrection from the dead is as foreign to Ezekiel 36 and 37 and could not by any possibility have crept into the prophet's mind. Says Spurgeon, Ezekiel was talking about the people of Israel and prophesying concerning them. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. Not just the individuals, but all 12 tribes. Spurgeon, who was certainly among Reformed ranks. The wisdom and ways of God confound the questions and the conclusions of men. We dare not conclude that God is done with Israel. We dare not think that God has somehow moved on or replaced or superseded Israel with a more spiritual entity called the church. God is saving His church, comprised mostly of Gentiles from every nation, and He will resume His announced plans concerning Israel. We dare not question God's plan with Israel and through Israel with all nations. It's for us to take our cue from Job and put our hand over our mouth, look at what God has revealed, and sometimes we say, I don't necessarily see how this is all going to fit together, but we take our cue from Job and we say, what God has spoken shall be. We worship Him. Well, fourthly and finally this morning, the wisdom and ways of God reveal the supremacy of God in Romans 11:36. The wisdom and ways of God reveal the supremacy of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is about the supremacy of God. Note with me that God is the creator of all things from Him. That is not only materially all things, not only laws, but actually from Him emanates all plans. This is why we are adamant about the doctrine of election that we've learned in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not somehow on the sidelines of history wondering how things are going. He is the determiner of all things. From Him are all things. Notice that there is no qualification. All things. Not some things. Not most things. All things. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. That's what through Him means. Through Him, nothing occurs ultimately that does not come through God. Even the horrendous sufferings of Job, inflicted on him by Satan, ultimately had to gain the permission of the Almighty. And as fearful as those sufferings and terrifying as the situation was, it nonetheless was still under the sovereign, supreme plan of God. It comes through Him. Nothing comes into our lives, believers, ultimately. It doesn't come through the hands of our loving Father. I say that with reverence and trembling. And as one who has known no small part at times of questioning God and coming to conclusions, and I've had to spend some time with Job in the presence of God, getting cross-examined by God, as I'm sure you have. Thirdly, He is the end of all things. From Him are all things. He's the creator. Through Him, He's the sustainer. To Him. In other words, the purpose of all things ultimately is God. All things are working towards the praise of His glory, but they're for Him. Can I say this morning, this is going to sound almost heretical to some of you. Church is not for you. Church is for God. Now, the church is here to serve you in a way. We are to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples. And insofar as that is being spoken about, church is for us. But we got to reorient our minds. We're in such a consumer culture. We're in such a culture where people put on products and we are the Almighty and we come and we judge how this is going. And you have to really reorient yourself in your life. Your life is not about you. It's about God. All things are to Him. To Him. The end is Him, not us as the consumer. And fourthly and finally, under this last point, to Him be the glory forever. He is the purpose. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the end. And He is the purpose. All things are for the praise of His glory and His alone. That's what all things are for. And it is in His wisdom and His way to orchestrate and order the unfolding of history, His dealings with the peoples, down to the very individual, including us this morning. You're here this morning for His glory. Your life has been redeemed if you're a believer and purchased by the blood of Christ. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. You are for the praise of His glory. He is the end of all things. To Him, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. And this is the heart cry of Christ's people. To God be the glory, without end, now and forevermore. Amen. Oh God, we bow as we come to a close of this portion of Your Word in fear and reverence. We confess to being very ignorant in many, many things, and many things that we should not be ignorant, for You have spoken to us of them. But what we have learned from Your Word enthralls our hearts. We pray that You would humble us under Your mighty hand, and by Your Spirit grant us teachable spirits, and that our thoughts would be conformed to Your thoughts and our ways would be conformed to Your ways. We ask this, that our lives, individually and corporately as a body, as a church, might be to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.